As I tried to work out what to speak on today, the way things fell out for me this week, you were going to get a reheated talk from the past. But I think probably no one would have heard this one before. So I gave it to NCS in 2007. So maybe Mim, were you around then? Steve, okay. Sorry, guys. Hopefully you've forgotten it. it'll feel fresh. But it worked out well. I was sort of looking through, trying to work out what talk I'd give. And we spent a lot of time this year looking at the Book of 1 Samuel and thinking about what it means for Jesus as to be our perfect king in the way that King Saul wasn't. That Jesus to be the king descended from the king God chose for himself, David. And I thought this talk will kind of balance it out and also be a good one to finish the year, as many of us are feeling tired and weary and sort of at the end of the race with university or whatever, just feeling a bit run down. I thought thinking about Jesus as our high priest would be a great way to end the year. So that's what we're doing. Now, the question I want to start with, though, is how can sinners approach God? Now, many people in our world consider that God is virtually inaccessible, that he's distant from us, that he's removed, that he's all but unapproachable, that we can't really ourselves approach God. And you see this idea in the traditional Roman Catholic practice of praying to Mary and to other saints. And the idea is that because saints are holier than ordinary people, they are closer to God. And so if we pray to saints, they might be able to put in a good word with God for us. They're people who, by their own holiness and goodness, have been able to get into God's presence, and they have merit that they can bring before God on our behalf. In July 2008, a massive rally was held in Sydney, the Catholic World Youth Day. Okay, Cheryl, I think you were there, weren't you?
No.
No, you weren't there.
I watched it.
Okay. Yeah. From here. Okay. World Youth Day, and 400,000 people gathered in Sydney for this. Actually, that was a pretty disappointing turnout, because in Madrid this year there were 1.5 million, and in Manila in 1995 there were 5 million. 400,000 was it. Anyway, it was a week-long festival. There was all kinds of religious activities and sort of carrying the cross through Sydney and a massive mass at Randwick Golf Course. And in the lead-up to World Youth Day, they published this electronic magazine called E-Pilgrimage. The first issue in April 2006 was all about Mary, and it contained a prayer to Mary. It contained an article by Pope John Paul II on about the importance of devotion to Mary. But more than just that first article, every issue of E-Pilgrimage that came out had a column on a saint. This was sort of a regular feature in this magazine. So in that issue, the saint that it profiled was Saint Maximilian Kolbe. And for each saint, it gave a little bit about their life and a portfolio and the kind of things they were interested in. So Saint Maximilian Kolbe, he's the patron saint, apparently, of journalists, families, prisoners, the pro-life movement, and the chemically addicted. He's got quite a broad range of interests. Not so Saint Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, June 2006 edition. She is the patron saint of the 2005 World Youth Day. So I'm not quite sure what she's doing now. So anyway. But the point is, you can't really reach God, but a saint who's closer to God, if you pray to them about the things they're interested in, they can help you because they're close to God. In May 2006, St. John the Evangelist, he's the patron saint of the country of Turkey, theologian and protection against poison. So obviously you'd pray to St. John when you go on holidays to Turkey or when you study at Bible college or when you eat at McDonald's. Now, not being a Catholic, I don't really know how widespread the practice of praying to saints is these days, but that it features in a mainstream publication like this for a major worldwide event suggests to me that it is still the case that Catholics pray to saints and pray to Mary, because they feel that God is too distant for them to approach themselves. But not everyone sees God that way. In fact, in Australia, I think another view is more common, and that is that it is a very easy thing to approach God. And there are a couple of ways this shows itself. One way is religious pluralism, the view that all religions at the end of the day are the same. For example, many people consider And recently, in recent sort of last few decades, there's been pushed to see the three Abrahamic faiths, they're called, Judaism, Christianity and Islam, as essentially the same, all worshipping the same God. Now, leaving aside the question of whether those three religions and others do actually worship the same God, it's very clear that they have different ways of approaching God. So even if you were to say, okay, they all worship the same God, as if that settles the matter, that they have different ways of approaching God, and what you're saying is that it doesn't really matter how we approach God. You can approach him this way or that way or the other way. It doesn't matter. It's an easy thing to approach God. And there's a second way this sort of easy access view of God shows itself, which might be a little bit closer to home for some of us, and that is that I think sometimes we can slip into just a casual, offhand way of relating to God. I think you see this sometimes, regrettably, in church services, when frivolous things crowd out the more profound and weighty elements of a church service. And the first thing that, in my view, the first thing that tends to be axed from a church service is the corporate confession of sin. Now, in the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer, so the book that was used for centuries in Anglican churches, which had its roots in the Protestant Reformation, in the 16th century English reformer Thomas Cranmer, in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, Christians confessed sin corporately every time they met, every time we gathered for church. In fact, more than once in each church service. Now, of course, church should be friendly, church should be joyful, church should be vibrant. Now, I don't think for a moment we're being intentionally flippant, but I do wonder whether there might be some symptoms today that we treat God a little bit irreverently, as if it is just an easy thing to approach him. And we see that as confession slips off the kind of program of what we do in church. Well, here are two different views of the way we can approach God, with great difficulty or with ease, with absolute ease. What does the Bible have to say on this question? Now, I suspect many of you have heard introductions to Bible talks a bit like this one before. You know, this kind of introduction where you're given two extremes. You know, on the one hand, it's really hard to approach God. On the other hand, it's really easy to approach God, and the answer is some kind of balance, some golden mean between the two. But I want to suggest to you that that is not the answer the Bible gives. The answer Hebrews give is not a golden mean between the distant God and the easy access God. It's something much more wonderful. See, how can sinners approach God? Well, the answer the Hebrews gives is that sinners can approach God because we have our man in heaven. We have our man in heaven. Not a saint, not Mary, but Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we can profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, how can we approach the throne of grace? Because we have our man in heaven. Now these verses 14 to 16, they give us two exhortations and two reasons. So the first exhortation in verse 14 is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold fast our confession. In the flow of the letter to the Hebrews, this exhortation kind of points us backwards. So it's the conclusion to what the first four chapters have said. Jesus Christ, these chapters said, has proved faithful. He's already, in chapters 3 and 4, Jesus Christ has already entered God's rest ahead of us. And therefore, the writer of the Hebrews urges us, let us hold firmly to God's promise. Let us keep trusting in Jesus. Let us persevere until we enter God's rest, just as Jesus has ahead of us. The second exhortation is in verse 16, and that is, let us approach the throne of grace. And that's what I want us to focus on this afternoon. Let us approach the throne of grace. This exhortation in the book of Hebrews points us forward. And from this point on in the letter, that idea of approaching or drawing near to God comes up again and again. Chapter 7 verse 25, 10 verse 1 and 22, 11 verse 6, 12 verse 22, 7 verse 19. Again and again, this idea of drawing near or approaching God. Now, that's the second exhortation. Let us approach the throne of grace. What are the two reasons? The two reasons we may approach the throne of grace are firstly, verse 14, that our high priest has gone through the heavens. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. Second reason is, verse 15, our high priest can sympathise with our weaknesses. That is, the reason we can approach the throne of grace is because we have our man in heaven, because we have in heaven a high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses. Now, before I pursue this further, I just want to step back a bit and give you a broader picture of priests in the Bible. Just a sweeping overview of priests in the Bible. And this will help you appreciate the particular emphasis here in the book of Hebrews. So firstly, in the Old Testament, God appointed priests from the tribe of Levi. He appointed Aaron as high priest and Aaron's sons as priests. And Hebrews 5 verse 1 here actually describes, it summarises the role of a high priest. It says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. See, as we've all sinned, the only way we can be accepted by God is to have a sacrifice in our place that bears the penalty for our sins. And the priest is appointed to offer those sacrifices. Now, priests had other functions too, like teaching people the law, but their main role was administering the sacrificial system. And these sacrifices took place firstly in the tabernacle, which was a movable tent-like structure, but then after King Solomon built a more substantial temple in Jerusalem, that's where Aaron's sons presided over the sacrifices, continued to offer them. And both tabernacle and temple had a series of concentric rooms, and in the very centre was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. There were two golden cherubim over the lid of the Ark. It was symbolically the throne of God in the midst of his people. And priests could sort of get closer to this central room than ordinary people, but the very central room, the most holy place, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. See, only one man could ever enter the throne room of God, there to appear on behalf of the people. Well, that's the Old Testament picture of priests. And Hebrews tells us what it all meant in chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So as long as this whole annual ritual took place, it showed that actually the way into the true most holy place had not yet been disclosed, had not yet been revealed. Well, that's the Old Testament priest. What about the New Testament? Well, if you survey every occurrence of the word priest, priesthood and high priest in the New Testament, this is what you find. Right, firstly, the Gospel and Acts. There are lots of references, as you can see, in the Gospels and in Acts to priests, particularly clustered around the trial of Jesus. See, these are the same descendants of Aaron who presided over the sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem, and we meet them in the Gospels and Acts as part of the religious establishment that opposed Jesus and ultimately had him executed. Now let me show you everywhere that the word priest, high priest or priesthood occurs in Paul. Here it is. As you can see, a priest is not a big theme in Paul. What about other New Testament letters? Here's everywhere it occurs in the other New Testament books except Hebrews. just 5 references, 2 in 1 Peter and 3 in Revelation. And in each of them, you see that the word priest or priesthood is used to describe all Christians, all believers, either collectively or individually. See, we see here one of the truths that Martin Luther discovered in the Bible at the time of the Reformation. And one of the truths that brought Martin Luther into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church at the time. That is, the truth that there is no fundamental difference between Christians. None of us is more privileged with greater access to God than any other. For all alike are priests. Here's something Martin Luther wrote. It's going to come up on the screen. Injustice is done, those words priest, cleric, spiritual, and ecclesiastic, when they are transferred from all Christians to those few who are now, by mischievous usage, called ecclesiastics. Holy Scripture makes no distinction between them. We are all equally priests. See, some may, within the church, have the role of teaching God's word, and others may not have that role, but that's not the role of being a priest. There's no difference between those who teach God's word and those who don't. We're all priests. We all have the same access to God. Friends, this is a magnificent and liberating truth. And we don't have time to explore it further today. But let me just sort of summarise what we've seen. There's lots of priests in the Gospels, no references in Paul, 5 references elsewhere, 1 Peter and Revelation. What about Hebrews? Well, here's where priests are referred to in the book of Hebrews. All over the place. And especially chapters 4 through to 10, the sort of central section of the book. Next slide, thanks. Sure. Chapters 4 through to 10. Priest is mentioned again and again. And in Hebrews, the emphasis is different. See, in Hebrews, the emphasis is not on the priesthood of all believers, but on the unique high priesthood of Jesus. He is our high priest. So here's a summary of what we've seen so far in the Old Testament. Priests are Aaron and his descendants, likewise in the Gospels and Acts. In 1 Peter and Revelation, the emphasis is the priesthood of all believers. In Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. Now, there are limitations to this kind of word study approach, and so if you were to look at other kind of passages where, although the word priest isn't used, the concept of sort of priestly ministry is present, you'll find that it's broader than this. So you'll find, for example, other places in the New Testament that allude to Jesus' high priesthood. And you'll find a place in Hebrews that alludes to the priesthood of all believers. So it is kind of more broad than this, but this is sort of the general vibe that we see from looking at priests in the New Testament and in the Bible. So we've got this central section that we're kind of just starting at here in Hebrews that deals with the high priesthood of Christ. And this, it seems to me, is central to the idea, to the letter of the Hebrews audience. This is the central idea of the letter of the Hebrews. That Jesus is our high priest. Why is it so important? Well, Hebrews goes on to develop the idea. It's so important because he is thereby the one who can offer the sacrifice of himself for our sins. One perfect final sacrifice offered once for all. But what I want us to see today is why it's important for us to have a high priest now. You see, it's not just that Jesus was our high priest back then when he died on the cross, but chapter 4 verses 14 and 15 say we have a high priest, using the present tense, now. Furthermore, Hebrews tells us that having a high priest now is essential for our salvation. Chapter 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. See, Hebrews says we need, actually our salvation depends on us having a high priest now. It's quite easy to see Jesus as my high priest at the cross, but what does it mean for him to be my high priest now? Now that he's already made his sacrifice. Well, let's look at Hebrews 4 and 5 and see if we can begin to answer that question. Chapter 5 shows us how God fitted and prepared Jesus for his role of serving as our high priest. And he does this by identifying two qualifications for every high priest and then showing how Jesus met those qualifications. So firstly, two qualifications for every priest. The first qualification is solidarity with humanity. Verse 1, every high priest is selected, chapter 5 verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. See, because the priest is also a sinner, he doesn't gloat or exalt himself over those he represents. He deals gently with them. He demonstrates patience with the stubborn and the thankless. He shows genuine heartfelt compassion towards his brothers. He's one with them. He's appointed from among men. He's a sinner like them. He deals gently with them. The second qualification for every priest is that he's appointed by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, the common theme of these two qualifications was humility. The priest is humble before his fellow men, and he's humble before God. Jesus met and meets both those qualifications. Firstly, he's appointed by God. Verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, although more worthy than any to be a high priest, yet Christ did not grasp this glory for himself. God the Father chose him for this honour. We see here Christ's humility, his meekness. Our high priest in heaven is not there for his advantage. He's not there seeking his own glory. Secondly, Jesus meets the qualification of solidarity with men. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, this verse may apply to the whole course of Jesus' life. We know that Jesus would often withdrew to lonely places to pray. He was constantly in prayer. However, it seems especially true of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, on the night of his arrest, Jesus asked the Father to spare him from the imminent trial. We read in the Gospels that Jesus was distressed, deeply distressed and troubled. In Mark 14, his soul overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he cried out to God in verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Luke adds that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. See, Jesus faced there the most fearsome test and most severe trial that any human has ever faced. There before him was the cup of God's wrath. Only he could drink it. Only he could bear the heat of God's anger and turn it aside from God's people. And he knew the dread of this unspeakable horror that lay ahead. And so he prayed to his Father. He prayed to the only one who could save him from death. And verse 7 tells us here, he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus prayed, and God the Father heard his cries. And yet, although he prayed, and although he was heard, and verse 8, although he was a son, yet still he suffered death. Still Jesus went to the cross. Still he drank the cup. Still he bore the Father's wrath. And through this, Jesus learned an obedience that excels any act of obedience we could imagine. He obeyed his Father's will even to the point of death on a cross. That Jesus learned obedience, as it says there in chapter 5, verse 8, doesn't mean that previously he had been disobedient. After all, 4 verse 15 says that he was without sin. It means that Jesus learnt the experience of obeying God in the conditions of human life. The ravages of the cross were the most costly path of obedience that human feet have ever trod. By his life and death, Christ moved from obeying without suffering to obeying through the most unimaginable suffering. And through his reverence and his suffering and his obedience, Jesus was made perfect as our high priest. Verse 9, he was made perfect. Now, in what sense was Jesus made perfect? In fact, it's not just this, it seems a bit strange, but it's not just this verse that speaks about Jesus being made perfect, for chapter 5, verse 9. This idea comes up 3 times in the book of Hebrews. So here in verse 9, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. In 2 verse 10, where again we see it was through Jesus' suffering death that he was made perfect. That God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. And in 7:28, where again Jesus' perfection is linked to his priesthood. The law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who had been made perfect forever. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is made perfect? Well, it can't be, as we said, it can't be moral perfection, as if Jesus was imperfect previously, because we already know he was without sin. So what does it mean? Well, we find the answer to that in the Old Testament. In particular, we find the answer to how the same Greek word that's used here for being made perfect is used in the Old Testament, and particularly in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Consider these passages and come from the screen. Exodus 29 verse 29, verse 35, Leviticus 16 verse 32, 21 verse 10. Just go to the next slide there, thanks, Sheriff. You see there on the screen the same word that's been used here in Hebrews, that's translated Hebrews as made perfect. All these passages talk about ordaining Aaron and his sons as priests. Anointing and ordaining them. Takes 7 days to ordain them. The priest with anointed and ordained. See, that's the way this word is used in the Old Testament, particularly in the 9 times, all 9 times it occurs in the Pentateuch, and it occurs rarely after that. And that, I think, is the sense that it is used in Hebrews as well. Through his solidarity with humanity, through his reverent submission to his Father, through his suffering, through his obedience, Jesus was perfectly prepared to serve as our high priest. He was equipped and set aside for the role of being our priest. And to serve not just for a time, but forever. An eternal high priest, never tiring, never superseded, never replaced. The source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. For after his suffering, he rose from the dead. He ascended to sit at God's right hand and there to remain forever. And he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Which brings us back to the question I raised earlier. Why do we need a high priest now? Well, 4 verse 14 to 16 gives us 2 answers to that question. First, we need, verse 15, a high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses. Our English word sympathise concerns only, the way we can use it, concerns only the feelings. Like if you sympathise with someone, you kind of feel what they feel. But it's a bit stronger. I mean, it's actually the same word in Greek. It's the word sympathesize. So it's where we get our English word sympathise from. But it does have a stronger sense, I think. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks of sympathising with those in prison. Now, what's that talking about? It doesn't just mean that these other Christians felt sorry for people who were in prison. It meant that at cost and threat and of danger to themselves, they provided real support to people in prison. They visited them. They supplied material aid to them. They helped them in practical ways. And see, sympathise literally means to suffer with someone. In this way, Jesus can sympathise with our weaknesses. He feels for us in our human frailty. But more than that, he suffers with us and aids us in our struggle. And verse 15 tells us that he's able to do this because he himself has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can sympathise with us because he has been through what we go through. He's been tempted as we are. He knows our weaknesses. During those 33 years or so that Jesus walked this fallen, broken world, he shared our frail, vulnerable humanity. His human body was endangered, it grew thirsty, it grew weary, he endured physical pain. But more than that, he was beset on every side by the devil's temptations. Tempted in every way, just as we are. Tempted to lie to save his life. Tempted to disobey his parents when they didn't understand him. Tempted to be greedy when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Tempted to covet, tempted to be resentful when the crowds prevented him from resting. Tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. Tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. Tempted to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his hour of trial. Tempted to murmur against God. Tempted to gloat over his accusers who couldn't answer his questions. Tempted to despair when God didn't remove the cup of his wrath from him. Jesus was thoroughly tested. He bore all our human frailties. He was tempted in every way, all the world's enticements to sin, just as we are. And yet, without sin. And because of this, he can sympathise with our weaknesses. Now, some might object, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't really know what temptation is like. He lived a kind of sheltered life. He's out of touch with how strong temptation can be. But friends, that's nonsense. Who truly knows how strong a champion arm wrestler is? Is it the challenger who caves in immediately without a struggle? Or is it the competitor who endures the contest? Who for arduous minutes resists his opponent's strength. Likewise, only those who resist temptation know how strong it is. C.S. Lewis has said, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. See, Jesus knows the battle because he fought it to the very end. He defeated the foe every time. Friends, Jesus doesn't roll his eyes or cluck his tongue as you struggle with sin. He is a merciful high priest. He's able and he's willing to help you in your weakness. But this in turn is important for another reason. Because it's only through such a high priest that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16. Therefore, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When verse 16 speaks of us approaching the throne of grace, it's talking here about God the Father's throne. You see, in the book of Hebrews, there are kind of two thrones in heaven. There's the throne of grace, God the Father's throne, and then there's the throne Jesus sat down on at the right hand of the majesty in heaven after he provided purification for sins. these two thrones in heaven, the Father's and the Son's at his right hand. And it says, because we have our high priest sitting at God's right hand, because we have our man in heaven, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. At one level, what's on view here is prayer. We come before God in prayer, and in answer to our prayers, we receive mercy and we find grace to help us in our time of need. So one level, this is talking about just praying to God, and he will give you grace and mercy. At another level, though, approaching the throne of grace defines the entire Christian life. Indeed, that's how the concept of approaching God is used in the book of Hebrews. The two are very close because, in one sense, prayer is a picture of the Christian life. For what is the Christian life except turning to our gracious God, trusting him, depending on him for both our salvation and all our needs? See, that's what the Christian life is. That's what prayer is. What is utterly remarkable, though, in this verse is that whether in prayer or whether in our entire Christian life, it says we may approach the throne of grace, God's throne, with confidence. With confidence. Now, this may not seem remarkable for those who think it's a trivial matter to enter the presence of God. But anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament will realise this is anything but trivial. From the Old Testament we see that there's one thing above all which people can expect when they draw near to God's throne. You can see it from these passages. Exodus 19. When a God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai, he gave them a warning. Don't come near or you will perish. Leviticus 16. Likewise God warned Aaron, the high priest, don't enter the most holy place whenever you choose or you will die. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne and he cried out, woe is me, I'm ruined. Likewise Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw the Lord enthroned and he fell down on his face as though dead. Do you see the theme? When you approach God's throne, the only thing we can expect is death. God is holy, he's utterly, totally pure. And sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, our God is a consuming fire, and we are exactly the kind of wood that this fire consumes. See, in the Bible it's a dangerous thing to approach God. It was dangerous for Israel, for Aaron, for Isaiah, for Ezekiel, and it's dangerous for you too. When sinners get too close to God, the only thing we can expect is ruin. And yet we so quickly forget that. Think of those two approaches, two views of approaching God that I mentioned at the start of the talk. The distant God and the easy access God. They sounded like opposites, didn't they? In actual fact, both views make exactly the same mistake. Both views make it too easy to approach God. Now, it might seem obvious for the second, the easy access God, but let me suggest the first view is the same. After all, what right does Mary have to approach God? What right has Saint Maximilian to approach God? What right have they to stand in God's presence? Yeah, sure, they may exceed us 100, 1,000 times in godliness, but is that enough? Will God's holiness endure someone who is slightly less wretched, even significantly less wretched than I am? It won't. Mary, Maximilian, all the saints, they're sinners too. Left to themselves, they are just fuel for the consuming fire. We quickly forget how dangerous it is to approach God's throne. So friends, truly, it is an extraordinary thing when here in verse 16 it says, not only that we may approach God's throne, but that we may approach it with confidence. The doors to God's throne room stand open. The way into the most holy place has been made known. We may enter. We may come before him. We may speak boldly.
Friends, this is extraordinary. It is surprising. We may freely present our requests. We may be direct and forthright with our prayers. We don't need to beat around the bush. We don't need to go through a saint. We may do so with every expectation of a favourable answer. This is a completely different picture to the Old Testament. God's the same, holy. We're the same, sinful. But now we may approach God's throne with confidence. Friends, how can this be? Well, it's only so because we have a high priest in heaven. A few years ago, Jen and I went to see the school spectacular at the entertainment centre, you know, and sort of once a year at all schools around, government schools around the state. Big thing. Anyway, at the time, my mum was working for the Department of Education and she had some tickets, so she took us along. And during intermission, mum took Jen and me through these twisting corridors into a private function room. And waiters sort of drifted around the room with delicacies and cocktails. And there was the Minister of Education and there were other dignitaries. And here, there was Jen and I. We were there too. And we felt completely out of place. See, without mum, we would have been barred entrance. We had no right to be in that room. Even if we'd somehow slipped in, we would have been firmly asked to leave. But accompanied by my mum, we had free access and tasty food. Friend, this is what Jesus, our high priest, has secured for us. The throne of God, from which God commands everything. The throne of God, the judgment throne, from which should come condemnation and wrath. What's that become for us? The throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. This should make us fall to our knees and weep with joy. We have our man in heaven. We have a merciful high priest who sympathises with our weaknesses, and we can approach God's throne with confidence because he is there now, even now, interceding for us. So brothers and sisters, let us avail ourselves of our merciful high priest. And let us avail ourselves of our gracious God and Father, who appointed Jesus as priest for us. See, when do we need, at what time do we need mercy and grace? What is our time of need? We need mercy and grace when we're suffering. When the storms of life sweep over us, when grief and pain and loss threaten us, when we find strength for nothing but tears. Dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering, let us approach the throne of grace. We need mercy and grace when we're tempted, when envy or lust or spite or rage lurk at the door, when sin seems so alluring that we have not the will to resist. At those times, we need our high priest who is tempted as we are. Dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of temptation, let us approach the throne of grace. We need mercy and grace when we're weary, when we're tired of the fight, when the race seems too long, when we feel trapped under the burden of 100 demands. Dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of our fatigue, let us approach the throne of grace. We need mercy and grace when we do well, when our endeavours succeed, when all men praise us, when pride wells within. Dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of success, let us approach the throne of grace. We need mercy and grace when we've stumbled, when we've fallen into the same pit again and yielded to sin, to our shame, when we realise the blackness of our hearts and know again that we have no right in ourselves to stand before that throne. When we've stumbled, friends, let us come. With contrite heart, in humility, in reverent fear, and yet let us come boldly, with confidence. Dear brothers and sisters, when we have stumbled, let us approach the throne of grace. If it depended only on us, we could not come. But we have our man in heaven. We have our merciful high priest. So approach with boldness and pray with boldness. When we are at our lowest, then our need is greatest. So let us keep drawing near to God's throne and receiving mercy and grace in our time of need. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by appointing for us a merciful and faithful high priest, you have made your throne a throne of grace. Thank you that we may approach you with confidence, not needing to fear the judgment that we rightly deserve. Father, when we're weary, when we're tempted, when we're sorrowful, suffering, when we're struggling in the race, in all our times of need, Lord, help us to draw near to you and give us, Father, we pray, the mercy and grace we need. Give us mercy and grace to bear up under temptation or suffering or just our own human frailty. Give us mercy and grace to keep trusting in your Son, who has gone into heaven before us, that we may join him too. Amen.